What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests? What's
stopping you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation. What's
stopping you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern, we try to answer as many questions as possible from those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Now, today we're not going to be taking your phone calls because we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. We do this from time to time and answer a whole bunch of your emails that we've received over the past few weeks. And if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Ready to jump into the mailbag?
Let's jump.
Here's one all the way in Malta. This is from Marcus in Malta, who says, Dr. Anders, who are the Huguenots? Can you please explain more? I would appreciate it. Thank you, Marcus in Malta.
Yeah, thanks, Marcus. I appreciate the question. So Huguenots, or les Huguenots, is just the French word for the Calvinist party, the Protestant party in France, especially from the late 16th century, 17th century. So you don't usually find the term applied to early Protestants, you know, from the 1520s or 30s, but especially during the time of the wars of religion in the 17th century, Huguenot or Huguenot, it just describes the Calvinist party in France. And it became very much as much a political party and a political force as it was a religious one. And, you know, Calvinist church discipline was very strict. You know, after it sort of developed after the death of Calvin, and imposed a lot of necessities on the form of life that didn't sit well with society in Catholic France. And so for a while, Protestants in France sometimes would continue to attend Catholic worship services, which were, you know, public and more or less mandatory for civil society. And then they would maintain their Protestant belief secretly at home, or it was, you know, more like an academic opinion that they brought to their worship of Christ in the Catholic Church. And Protestant reformers like Calvin referred to that sort of compromising stance as Nicodemism, after Nicodemus, who came to Christ at night. And so Calvin would write treatise against Nicodemites and say, no, you have to come out from Babylon and be separate. And that meant not only attending Protestant worship services, but taking up a form of life and of church government polity that really put them outside the mainstream of Catholic society. But when many aristocrats began to flock to the Protestant side, it became not only a religious movement but a political one, and you began to have different jurisdictions in France that would be almost like semi-autonomous zones, where you would have a Protestant aristocratic leader, or maybe a town that was largely governed by Protestant burghers. And so it became almost like there were two civil polities in France, something that actually we're seeing happen again, although now it's not Catholicism and Protestantism, it's French secular society and Islamic society, side by side. And in the 17th century, it led to warfare. It led to a civil war, La Guerre de Religion. And anyway, Huguenot described that political party and that religious movement.
Marcus, thanks for listening to us in Malta. And I'm personally glad that you explained that, because I thought that a Huguenot was somebody who was not going to buy a Hugo.
Well, too. They weren't buying any Yugos, I guarantee
you
that.
Nobody. Here is one now from an anonymous listener who says, is a marriage of two non-Christians before a justice of the peace considered valid by the Catholic Church? If later they divorce and one becomes a Christian and then wants to marry a Catholic, in the Church, would the individual need to get an annulment?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So this is what we call a natural marriage.
Okay.
And a natural marriage is a marriage between two unbaptized people, and it is a real marriage, or at least it potentially can be a real marriage, and it would be governed by the moral law, the natural law regarding male-female marital relationships. It could be contracted before a justice of the peace, but that wouldn't be necessary for validity. All that's really necessary for a natural marriage in the eyes of the church would be for two people to pledge themselves to one another in a union of indissoluble fidelity for the sake of raising a child or raising children. That would be the basis of constituting a natural marriage. And so, yes, if you're in a natural marriage and you civilly divorce from a natural marriage, you'd still need that adjudicated by the church because the church regards it as a valid marriage, potentially.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Brady. Hello, and thank you for what you do. I was told by a Protestant friend that he had a vision of the cross. In the span of a second, Christ told him to center his life around him and revealed many theological truths to him. Well, as a Catholic man who has neither heard of such a thing happening to somebody I know, nor having received such a vision myself, how am I to understand what my friend has told me?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So there are plenty of historical instances of people claiming to have visionary experiences of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Many Catholic saints have claimed to have such experiences that were powerfully transformative for them. There are also plenty of people who claim to have had visionary experiences of Christ, the fruits of which visions have seemed to be not at all good, mm-hmm. right? And so as a Catholic, our view on claims to private revelation, and that's what this is that nothing that comes in a private revelation can compel public conscience. It doesn't enter into the deposit of faith. It doesn't add to any revelation given by Jesus. If it purports to, if it says, well, you know, here's the new thing that you need to know. I've got the revelation from Christ and, you know, the Bible and sacred tradition, that's all well and good. But what you really need is the mystic banana, right? we discount that. That runs against the tradition of the church. It runs against mm-hmm. public revelation of the church. We don't have to take that seriously. But, however, God can certainly speak to a soul in a way known only to God in that soul, and prompt that person to, say, take up the Catholic faith or to convert their life and, you know, enter into some form of service or some kind of vocation. And all that is definitely possible. Now, I myself, without discounting the possibility that those things occur, am profoundly skeptical of nearly every claim to private revelation, and I want to subject it to the most scrupulous tests before I'll put the slightest credence in it. I'm much more interested personally, what is the effect that this has on this person's life? And if it leads to hubris and pride and spiritual elitism, and I'm the guy that God talked to, then I have absolutely no patience for it whatsoever at all.
Brady, thanks so much for your email. We're going to tackle a whole bunch of emails in this special edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's our mailbag program, so do stay with us. Lots more straight ahead. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Now, please, no phone calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. And on these mailbag programs, we can dig a little bit deeper than we can during our normal live broadcast, and we can record and read some of the longer emails that we have received, like this one from Brandon. Brandon says, I am not Catholic because if we all loved as Jesus did, we would be as he is, dead. I am not Catholic because being a materialist enables me to be my best person. The discordance between praising a, quote, God, small g, and going out into the world gives me a migraine. I am not a Catholic because executing charity indiscriminately begets an ever-increasing willy-nilly spiral into muck, whereas a more targeted striving leads to real outcomes. I am also not Catholic because the commandment to love is too onerous. I wish you would expound on the practical dimensions of St. Aquinas' definition of love. I am also not Catholic because it's a foolhardy waste of effort in faith and makes the world worse. Would you please acknowledge that some people live their best lives without a God? Please help me, Dr. Anders, and that is from Brandon in South Dakota.
Wow, Brandon, I really appreciate the question. Lots to tackle here. I don't know that I'll hit every point because I don't know that I'll remember them all because there were several. But you asked me if I would acknowledge that some people live their best lives as atheists or materialists as opposed to practicing Christians. And here I might surprise you. I might surprise you by agreeing with you with qualifications.
Okay.
The Catholic faith does not teach that every form of religious life is worth living. And a lot of times in public debates about religion, the discourse casts religious people as a group on one side and secularists or materialists or atheists on the other. And the form of the debate seems to force even a Catholic person like me to take the side of quote-unquote religion against quote-unquote secularism or atheism. And I think that's to badly misconstrue the Catholic view and the New Testament view on the nature of religion as such. Because integral to the Catholic worldview is a critique of superstition. Superstition is a vice. It is a deficit. It's a kind of impediment to the moral life, to the ethical life, to psychological soundness. And it is basically bad religion. It's religion that leads to bad outcomes, that leads to psychological instability, that leads to social strife, that leads to irrationality. And integral to the Catholic worldview is a critique of superstition. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church lists superstition as one of the vices condemned by the First Commandment. And again, from the Catholic point of view, and even from the mind of someone like St. Paul, the world is awash in superstition. And the Church and the New Testament regard much of man's religious striving throughout the centuries, and that would include within that the striving of many religious Catholics, as misguided, ill-founded, irrational, and harmful. I'll speak a little bit from my own experience. I was raised in a Presbyterian church that referred to itself as evangelical, and the sociologists talk about the evangelical voting bloc. You have some idea of what that means.
Yeah.
But I would describe it also as fundamentalist in the sense that we took a very literalistic view of the Bible. I think we interpreted the Bible very badly, but we had this idea that the Bible was verbal plenary inspiration, that every word existed to convey a kind of propositional truth that we had to take with the utmost seriousness, and that that was the criteria not only for ethical living, but for our account of reality. So when the Bible, as we understood it, contradicted, say, natural science, our view was that the Bible was right and the natural scientists were wrong. Worse, we would have seen the regime of natural science is engaged in a giant conspiracy to thwart biblical revelation and to suppress it, right? So, you know, Darwinists and geologists, for example, weren't just wrong, they were evil. Something like psychology, which has done a lot of good for people in the world, not always, sometimes done harm, but has done a lot of good for people, we would have regarded that entire enterprise, at least in the 70s when I was a small child, again, as a kind of demonic trick to drag people away from Christ, away from God, and to, quote-unquote, solve their problems without God. We had a view of God, that God was basically arbitrary and tyrannical, that he elected a certain number for salvation and reprobated the vast majority to damnation, that God's judgments could not be gainsaid. We couldn't make heads or tails of them. We just had to accede to them because God's God and he can do what he likes. And, you know, God promises to acquit the guilty and to, to punish the innocent and acquit the guilty, that we would be saved by faith alone, regardless of the quality of our moral lives, and however righteous or good or benevolent you were, God would condemn you if you didn't have faith in Christ. So needless to say, it was an irrational, tyrannical, neurotic religious faith that put me at odds with my neighbor, with natural science, with the goodness of nature, and with the most basic intuitions about justice and truth that I had within my own mind. And it was enforced with a heavy hand of corporal punishment and discipline, again with the claim that, you know, we who are lording it over you and thrashing you with our belts stand in the place of God and speak with his authority, so you just have to submit and obey, shut up, or we'll beat you, right?
Wow.
That's the kind of community that I was raised in. And I think it was tremendously psychologically harmful. And it didn't lead to virtue or self-control. It led to various forms of neuroticism and, in some cases, psychosis, and to people becoming, you know, kind of mindless automatons on the one hand, or acting out in very transgressive and anti-authoritarian ways that were, you know, not socially helpful at all. So to move from that kind of religion to a kind of benevolent secularism that said, you know, nature is good and science is good and psychology is good and people are good and we should seek to live humane and rational lives and to develop ourselves. I think a move from, say, that kind of fundamentalist religion to that sort of secularism would be a move in the right direction. And a person would be living a far better life in that sort of benevolent secularism than they would in a kind of mindless fundamentalism. And from a Catholic point of view, I think that would actually be a move towards God. Because, see, we understand God as the principle of the world's intelligibility. When a secular-minded person discovers some truth about the ethical life, the moral life, the spiritual life, the psychological life, something that they, some aspect of themselves that they can cultivate, some transformation, some self-development, some transcendence that moves them along that path to humanity, to true humanism, to goodness, truth, and beauty, wherever it might be found, from the Catholic point of view, regardless of whether or not a person uses the name God to describe that reality, what they are in fact experiencing is a deeper penetration into the goodness, truth, and beauty that ultimately flows from God, who is where all the beauty comes from. And so the Catholic Church has, in a certain respect, a kind of liberal attitude towards truth, that truth, goodness, and beauty are worth laying hold of wherever they might be found, and regardless of the labels that we place upon them. It's the reality of the thing. It's the experience of the good, the truth, and the beautiful, the life of virtue, the life of goodness, of self-transformation, of transcendence. That's the reality that we're striving after, whatever name you might apply to it. And if anyone interprets the Christian faith in such a way that it runs flat contrary to the evident truth of our experience, to the evident truth of the moral life, the ethical life, the scientific life, the rational life, the human life, then that interpretation of the faith would be superstitious. So now let's go into some of your particular claims and see if I can unpack them and try to give an account of Christian faith that would be not superstitious and not irrational. So one of the things that you've claimed is that the Christian life is in fact unlivable, that the ethical demands of Christianity are not attainable. And again, I'm going to suggest that there is a modicum of truth in what you say. Built into the Christian worldview is the idea that the ethical goals of Christian life are not at all easy and are certainly don't fall within our grasp naively, like right out of the mother's womb, but that there's a development of the person that has to take place over time. We believe in the domain of grace, where these ideals of the ethical life gradually become more and more realizable to us, and it may in fact be the work of a lifetime. Now, does that progress in the ethical life, the virtuous life, need to be a kind of neurotic self-torture? Because, see, the only problem with striving after an unattainable goal is if you're filled with anxiety and a kind of neurotic doubt that consumes your life and destroys everything else. If that's your approach to that goal, then I would agree with you. It's unhealthy, right? But that's not what the fathers of the church, not what the desert fathers, it's not what the great spiritual masters say should be our approach, but it should be one characterized by an attitude of peace. In fact, apatheia or dispassion or a kind of a conquest of the passions, including those neurotic tendencies, is integral to that path of spiritual growth. And any other approach would be unsound. Let's say you charge the church with practicing an indiscriminate charity that's ineffective. Perhaps you are a proponent of what's been called effective altruism, which is the idea that we should target our altruistic activities so that they have the greatest impact in the world. So I think there's nothing wrong with that attitude, right? And if you look at Catholic philanthropy in the world today, and those that, you know, really are responsible for, you know, shoveling huge sums of money around to the benefit of persons, I think those principles are sound. And I think that many philanthropists would, in fact, agree with you that an effective altruism, not just an indiscriminate charity, is the way to go. I know I work for Catholic agencies that are nonprofit corporations that depend on the benevolence of benefactors and the philanthropists to function. And let me tell you something, most of these foundations demand an accounting. They do want to know that their donations have been effective.
Oh, yes.
If they don't, then they're going to send them elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't disagree with that as a principle. On the other hand, for the questions of my own personal spirituality, I can go visit a soul in a hospital or a nursing home or a prison, someone who may show no prospects whatsoever at all of ever getting better. Maybe they're on their deathbed. And I can share, potentially, a tender moment of humanity and perhaps comfort a person in their last moments. And I've known others to be privileged to do that many times. I've done that once or twice. Is that effective altruism? Does that kind of attention to another human being really dramatically affect the course of human history? Not at all. Not at all. And yet, but for love of persons, and this, of course, is an interpersonal reality, that meeting of minds, that soul to soul, that desire to show mercy and compassion to one that is suffering, without that fundamental orientation towards the individual person, then why would I even care about effective altruism? Why should I care if I can effectively transmit benefit to the millions if I can't find it in my heart to care about a single individual? And then let's see, what do I think about Aquinas and his definition of love? I think Aquinas' definition of love is fantastic. Aquinas defines love as benevolence and the desire for union. And maybe that's what's missing in your concern for effective altruism. Because, see, effective altruism can be benevolent. It can desire to do good to the many. What it can never aspire to is the desire for union, right? Which is a kind of interpersonal equality, a friendship of mind to mind and soul to soul, where there's a reciprocal engagement of soul to soul, where I benefit you, you benefit me. I care about you, you care about me. My concerns become yours and yours mine. Aristotle said a friend is like a second self. Now, if you don't find value in that, then I'm sorry. I would really be sorry. I'd pity you, because I think that charitable, virtuous, or philosophical friendship is one of the very few things that makes life livable. You know, John Stuart Mill, who was probably the greatest proponent of effective altruism that ever lived, and in terms of secular reformism, maybe the greatest mind ever to advocate a utilitarian approach to social problems that would really seek to ameliorate the suffering of the many. And he was a genius, and he'd committed his entire life to the project. You probably know his personal history. Somewhat into his public career, Mill asked himself the question, what would happen if I realized all of my social goals? If I actually got what I was looking for, if I was able to effectively reform the prisons, the welfare system, the world economy, universal suffrage, you name it, whatever positive social goal he sought through policy to achieve to affect the billions, if I had got everything I was looking for, how would I feel about it? And suddenly he was bereft. He realized that at the end of the day, all of those accomplishments would leave him feeling hollow and without meaning and as if nothing he did mattered.
Really?
Yeah, exactly. He had a major psychological break, a kind of crisis, a mental breakdown over this question, because it was benevolence without union.
Mm.
And he had a kind of spiritual awakening where he realized that there needed to be something other than mere utilitarian ethics driving him. There had to be a spiritual dimension, I think, ultimately satisfied by this notion of interpersonal union, or else his benevolence seemed ultimately hollow and unfulfilling to him.
I remember back in the day that a certain prelate donated a huge amount of money to purchase a radio station and make it a Catholic station without any assistance from anybody else in the community. And while that was a noble thing, the radio station ultimately did not succeed.
Right, because he couldn't sustain it.
He couldn't sustain it, and the people thought, well, it's just here, it'll always be here, and they didn't have skin in the game.
Right, good point.
There you go. God bless you, Brandon. Thanks for writing to us in South Dakota, and do write again. In a moment, we're going to get to lots more of these great letters that we've received on the EWTN Call to Communion mailbag. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in just a moment. Stay with us. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Not taking your calls today, we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. Here's one from Rosemary in Old Bridge, New Jersey. Good afternoon, Tom and Dr. Anders. I understand that the Nicene Creed was expanded to more fully describe Christ and the Holy Spirit, but why doesn't the Nicene Creed mention the communion of saints like the Apostles' Creed does? How can this omission of the communion of saints be fixed in the Nicene Creed? Thanks, Rosemary.
Okay, thanks, Rosemary. I appreciate the question. The problem with the question, as I understand it, is there's an assumption here that the purpose of the Nicene Creed is to give a comprehensive account of the Catholic faith. And that is just not the purpose of the Creed. The Creed was written to confront a particular heresy, namely the heresy of Arianism, which denied the full divinity of the Son. And so that is the purpose of the Creed, is to affirm Christ's full divinity in its articulation of the kerygma, the message of his life, death, and resurrection. There are other doctrinal statements in Catholic tradition that give a fuller or more comprehensive account of the Catholic faith, but that's just not the purpose of the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed.
There you go. Rosemary, thanks for your letter here. Here's one now from Elizabeth in Little Rock. Good afternoon, Dr. Anders and Tom. I have heard many people say that Judas Iscariot will go to hell. So I was wondering why we pray for God to lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of his mercy. Since we don't really know Judas's heart when he died, is it not possible he could be in heaven? Yes, I know that Christ said it would have been better if he had never been born. Judas was chosen for the work he did in our redemption, and Jesus knew who he was when he chose him as an apostle. What do you think? Thanks, Elizabeth in Little Rock.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, there is no dogmatic declaration, no infallible dogmatic declaration from a pope or council declaring it a matter of revelation to be held by faith by all Catholics that Judas is in hell. However, the magisterium functions in two ways. There's the extraordinary magisterium, which makes these kind of proclamations, popes and councils. Then there's the ordinary magisterium, which is, you know, the liturgy, the writings of the fathers, the opinions of saints that have been handed on down through the generations, century after century. And when those things, the kind of unanimity in the handing on of the faith on some matter of faith or practice is taken to be infallible according to the ordinary magisterium of the Church. And in the ordinary magisterium, just the way the Church has treated the case of Judas in prayer, in liturgy, in the reflection of the fathers, in the writings of saints, there's pretty much unanimity down through the centuries that it's not looking good for Judas. And based on texts like the ones you mentioned, our Lord saying it'd be better for him never to have been born, his manner of death by suicide, all of these things really count against Judas. However, I also agree with you that there is a reasonable basis for hope that God will save everyone. Otherwise, we wouldn't pray for it. We wouldn't say, God, you know, show mercy to all souls, lead them all to heaven, especially those most in need. We wouldn't pray that if we didn't have some sort of basis to hope in God's at least his will, his desire for universal redemption. So how do we square those things? Well, I have absolutely no idea, honestly, you know, and the question of the scope or the extent of redemption is one that I think we'll never settle this side of the grave. Now, the reality of hell is held out before us as a warning. And if we maintain that, well, it's just a fact that no one ever goes there, well, it's kind of an empty threat.
Right.
It's an empty, you know. On the other hand, I hear the objection that you're making. So here's where I would come down, personally. If there's anyone about whom we should have a doubt, it's Judas. Like, it's not looking good for Judas. I don't want to be in Judas's shoes. I don't want to presume, you know, that I can do just anything, that I can betray the Son of God to death, that I can hang myself, that I can, you know, be a traitor to friends and family, and that there are just no consequences to that. I don't want to take that cavalier, presumptuous attitude to my own salvation, and I want the example of Judas to serve as a warning. At the same time, I don't ever want to pass judgment personally on any soul. I'm going to let the judgment of souls be left up to God.
And that's where it belongs. Elizabeth, thanks for listening to us in Little Rock. Here's one now from Dave in Bremerton, Washington. Good day, Dr. Anders. First of all, love your show. Truly feel you are a blessing to all who tune in and listen to your wisdom on a variety of questions posed to you. I am a Catholic, and I was reading the daily scripture readings some weeks ago. A passage from Hebrews 9, verses 25 to 26 made me stop and question the sacrifice of Holy Mass. I do believe that the Mass is essential, and I do understand the difference between a bloody sacrifice and a non-bloody sacrifice, but this passage that I mention here, Hebrews 9, 25-26, states, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." So, aren't we participating in the offering our Lord God? There's a word, a missing word here. Aren't we participating in the offering our Lord gave to God the Father at every Mass? Thanks, Dave.
Wonderful question. Appreciate it. So let me unpack this a bit. Here's what the Church teaches. Christ's death on Calvary was a once and done event. It's never to be repeated. The historical death on Calvary is a finished work that made satisfaction for the sins of the world. Now, that being said, the book of Hebrews also says, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So the self-offering of Jesus, this offering of the death on Calvary, takes place by way of Christ's intercession, which is eternal. He never ceases to make intercession for us on behalf, on account of the atonement that he made once for all on Calvary. What is not repeated are the historical offerings of the Old Covenant. That there needed to be a bloody immolation every day. That's been done away with by the once for all immolation of Christ. Now, let's talk about the sacrifice of the Mass, because the Mass is absolutely a sacrifice. Church teaches it's a sacrifice. St. Paul teaches it's a sacrifice. In what manner is it a sacrifice? Well, it's an unbloody sacrifice. It's one in which no victim is immolated. Now, the connection to Calvary is that the very same Christ who died on the cross in a bloody manner is present through transubstantiation in the host in an unbloody manner. So the same victim is there, even though the manner of his presence is different. The priest who made the offering at Calvary, that'd be Christ himself, is also present in the Mass through the intention of the ministerial priest who's there in persona Christi. So same victim, same priest, and what, for what reason? For the redemption of the world. So the same victim, same priest, same intent. So that in that way, there's a connection. Now, but the manner of the offering of the Mass, being unbloody, how is it in fact an offering? Well, this is what the Church explicitly teaches. We find it in the writings of St. Thomas and the Summa Theologica. We find it explicitly taught by Pius XII in his encyclical Mediator Dei. The Mass is a sacrifice insofar as it memorializes what happened at Calvary. We say in the Mass, this is the memorial of his death and resurrection.
Yeah.
By the double consecration of the elements, by bread and wine be separately consecrated, they show forth Christ in a state of victimhood, symbolizing his bloody death. His death is not actually affected. He died once for all. But we symbolize it through the separate consecration of the elements. Bread over here, wine over there. Body over here, blood over there. And in that way, we are drawn, through our intention, into a reflection upon the death of Christ done for us on Calvary. And we learn, so says the Second Vatican Council, Sacrosanctum Concilium, paragraph 48, we learn to offer ourselves along with him. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that to offer your bodies in living sacrifice is the spiritual act of worship that's pleasing to God. So, bloody immolation, once for all. Intercession, always. Our self-offering, every day. How? In imitation of the death that is memorialized in the Mass.
Dave, thanks for writing for us. Glad that you're listening to us in Bremerton, Washington. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of our show, so no calls, if you please. We'll be doing live calls on our next live program, I promise. Here's a question now from Lynn in Atlanta. She says, at my Bible study, we're debating if Moses actually saw God face to face when he experienced the heavenly banquet with the elders in the book of Exodus, or if there is a different understanding of what the word saw means. Even Jesus said, "No one has seen the Father except the Son," and in the Old Testament, the belief was that you would die if you saw the face of God. So what say you? Thanks, Lynn in Atlanta.
Nope, he tells us explicitly, "You will only see my back." So, did not see the face of God, right?
Okay.
And you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, there's a theophany.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah sees something that he takes to be God. It's really a theophany. And Isaiah's response is, "I'm toast. I'm dead. No one can see the Lord and live." Over and over and over again, the scriptures tell us that no one has seen God. But God, the one and only, has made him known. That we see God in the face of Christ. And the hiddenness of God is integral to our knowledge of him, right? That anytime we lay hold of some image, some concept, some created thing, and we say this without qualification is God, then we fall into idolatry.
Okay. Appreciate that. And thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us for Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. We bring that to you Monday through Friday at noon Eastern and the encore at midnight Eastern right here and only here on EWTN Radio. It's a great program. If you've never heard it, Jerry and Debbie and their callers take a second look at personal and spiritual and cultural issues. And it's a different show every day. So what they're tackling today is going to be totally different from what they're tackling tomorrow. But it's always a good and a close second look, second take, if you will, at what's going on in our lives. Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, weekdays, noon Eastern, with the encore at midnight Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's dip back into the mailbag for this question from Ronald, who says, "Dr. Anders, although I know you believe the soul to be immortal, since I believe you've used that phrase, it seems to me that the soul can acquire immortality only when it's given eternal life. From the beginning, disobedience to God's word resulted in death," Genesis 2:15-17. "Whenever we find ourselves discussing spiritual matters, we must ask ourselves, did our Lord say anything on this matter? To quote Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." So it seems a little puzzling that not one of the New Testament writers warned of eternal suffering. All their references of hell used words like destroy, burned or burned up, perish, condemned, death, not see life, ruin. Even the lake of fire is referred to as the second death, and that's in Revelation 20:14. Any thoughts there on Ronald?
Yeah, right. So, unfortunately, the immortality of the soul is a Catholic dogma, and so we're bound by divine authority to believe it.
Yep.
I don't agree with one principle that you asserted, which is that anytime to come to the truth of some spiritual doctrine, we have to begin by asking whether our Lord addressed anything to that doctrine. I mean, there's nothing wrong with taking our Lord's words as a foundational for Christian belief and practice. Of course, that's mandatory. But there are just all kinds of things about the spiritual and ethical life that Jesus didn't talk about directly. And so we shouldn't expect the gospel accounts to give us a comprehensive answer to every metaphysical or psychological or spiritual question that could arise.
There you go. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Brittany. "Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. Love your show. Thanks for what you're doing. I do have a question I'd like to submit anonymously, so forget that I gave her that name there. I grew up in the Catholic Church, but was poorly catechized and fell away for over a decade. I'm now interested in returning, but I struggle with the idea of God being loving, as the church I grew up in seemed to place a heavier emphasis on the fire and brimstone method of preaching. Love and follow Jesus, but I still feel I am condemned to hell. Can you help me understand this? And thank you so much."
Okay, first of all, I'm profoundly sympathetic to your dilemma, because I grew up in a church that said, hey, God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He's all love. He's just this great big lovey-dovey pile of love. Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Love, 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 love. Sunday school classes with flannel graphs, Jesus holding a bunch of sheep, you know, children dressing up as sheep and dancing around at Christmas plays. Love, 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 love. So I got the message that God was love. And this is what love meant, as I understood it in the Protestant church and the fundamentalist church. God loves me. Therefore, he sent his son to torture him to death so that he can save a very small number of humanity and send everybody else to the flaming fire pits of hell where their flesh will be burnt off their skins, you know, for their skins will be burnt off their flesh for all eternity and their eyes boiled out and demons will poke them with pitchforks, right? So because he decided to save a couple of you and condemn everybody else to eternal torment, he's love, and all you have to do is, you know, say these magic words, Jesus came into my heart and all is well. So it was, and oh, by the way, you can know for sure you're going to heaven if you have true faith. How do you know you have true faith? Well, you have the conviction that you're really going to heaven. So it's kind of a circular reasoning which led to the paradox that the elect know for sure they're going to heaven and I might be one of them. Right. So it was a doctrine where I felt honor bound to confess God's love, even though phenomenologically everything in my experience and everything that this church told me about God's nature in response to the rest of the world and the way that my certainty was attained led to this infinite loop of self-doubt, self-recrimination, and terror. Right. So I have to believe that God loves me, but maybe he doesn't because I'm not one of the elect and you could never get out of it.
Yeah.
Right? Right. So that trauma, that psychological trauma of fundamentalism has sort of carried with me over the years. And as a Catholic, I understand profoundly that that's not how Catholics construe the world or God. And yet when you've been traumatized by a neurotic religious faith, just like an abused child, you can know the truth in your head. And yet emotionally, you can find that those old wounds still cling to you. So I'd like to draw that distinction for you, that recognize perhaps you were traumatized by an oppressive religious environment that schooled you, that conditioned you into an attitude of fear and terror and neuroticism and this sort of abject, craven relationship to God, while at the same time telling you God was love in a way that you couldn't possibly reconcile. That's kind of an abuse of you psychologically, and it's a trauma that's not resolvable merely at the intellectual level, but may actually require something like a therapeutic intervention. Okay. So that's just right off the bat. Now, let's talk about, like, our actual experience of the love of God and how we can make sense of that. And I'm going to speak from the heart here as one who's lived this difficulty in my own life. And personally, and this may strike you as paradoxical, I take great comfort in the Catholic teaching that God, from one point of view, is totally remote and unknowable. Like, God is an absolute mystery who transcends all of my categories. And so looking to find a benevolent father the way I would look for a relationship with my human father, like someone who's there to hold my hand and console me and speak kind words to me in a very interpersonal way, that expectation has never been fulfilled for me. Right, except by excessive efforts of my own imagination to sort of picture, you know, a benevolent, you know, bearded guy in the sky who's going to talk to me like my dad did. And those kinds of fantasies ultimately end in frustration the minute you run up against horrific suffering. The minute your life begins to fall apart and some great tragedy strikes you, the death of the loved one, you know, someone torn apart by disease or addiction or some profound criminal act performed against a member of your family. As soon as you run up against that kind of challenge in life, the benevolent white-bearded fellow on a throne who speaks to you like your good old dad, that vanishes in a heartbeat, and you begin to wonder, how could God be loving to allow these things to happen to me? That's why when I read something like Psalm 88, and the psalmist's experience of God is one of total alienation. Like, God, you're not here. I don't find you in my experience. All my companions have turned against me. My one companion is darkness. I'm bereft and hopeless. Ouch, ouch, ouch. Where are you, God? Amen. That experience of alienation, loss, loneliness, dislocation, worry, anxiety, that's a real part of the spiritual life and not easily reconcilable with the sentimental, romantic notion of God's love. And so for me, I don't go there. That's not how I understand God's love. Rather, in this mystery that is the God that transcends being, I understand God and the church teaches that God is the place where all the beauty comes from. He's the place where all the goodness comes from. He's the place where all the love comes from in an ultimate way. And that when I find truth, goodness, beauty, love, compassion in the world around me, and especially in the persons of his saints, that that's the way that I'm going to encounter the love of God. And it's the way, ultimately, when I myself can become that vessel of love and mercy to somebody else, then I will know God not as an object that I can behold with my eyes or stand in a kind of dialogic interpersonal relationship to, but rather as a mode of being that has become my own. St. Paul says that we can have the mind of Christ. I can be in the world as Christ was in the world, not regarding myself as above others, but in the nature of a servant, being humbled in obedience unto death as Christ was unto death on a cross, right? Mm-hmm. And that in that relationship of love that I experience interpersonally with another person, right, and with the saints, with the people of God, mm-hmm. when I have encountered kind Christians, kind priests who have looked at me with love, drawn me out of myself and aided me, helped me to look at others in love, that experience of love poured into our hearts, which is a participatory knowledge of God rather than a kind of a subject-object knowledge of God, mm-hmm. that's the way in which I come to experience the love of God. And that is both profoundly intimate. It's St. Augustine says it's more interior to me than I am to myself, while at the same time acknowledging God's utter transcendence and mystery in a way that makes me not feel like I have to force a kind of sentimental conception of God in the face of real tragedy and trauma. In the face of tragedy and trauma, what do I look to do? I look to try to become Christ's love and compassion rather than to try to squeeze it like the last drop of a lemon out of the sky.
Thanks so much for your question. We'll have this one now from Mike in Argyle, Texas, who says, I have a question regarding the book of Genesis, in particular, Genesis 3, verse 22. My question is, what is God talking about when he states that, quote, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil? Now, what if he reaches out his hand to take fruit from the tree of life and eats of it and lives forever? In particular, what was being inferred by God in stating that, quote, he'll become like one of us? I understand this is a prefigurement of the triune God when he states one of us, but what would man become? Would man be like the angels? Thanks, Mike.
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I will take a stab at this,
okay.
And I will absolutely not represent that I've given the final word. Okay. We are called to a kind of simplicity mm-hmm. in the moral life and the spiritual life. One of the things that's constantly condemned in the writings of the fathers is a kind of vain curiosity that's contrary to the life of dispassion. Dispassion being one of the primary virtues of the spiritual life, not being tossed and turned by every whim, by every passion, by every desire, by every arresting image or thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with a desire for knowledge, a desire for wisdom, a desire to penetrate to the roots of things and to obtain profound understanding. That desire is very different from vain curiosity. I think the internet age has made this abundantly clear to me, right? The internet changes our brains. It changes our mode of attention. The way we pay attention is radically changed by the internet. And for me personally, I can get online and I can say, pull up the writings of the Desert Fathers and pause and meditate deeply and slowly and long on the writings of Evagrius Ponticus or St. Isaiah the Solitary or something. Meditate on apatheia and the life of dispassion and the subjugation of the mind and the heart to the will of God. And so the internet opens up to me these possibilities of profound contemplation to texts that I could never have acquired in the past because it would have cost me, you know, tens of thousands of dollars to fill my library with all these great Christian classics.
Yeah, yeah.
And I can mindlessly flip through, absurd cat videos, right, one after the other, and numb my mind into stupidity and somnolence through this idiocy, right? Both of these, one of these may be a desire for deep penetrating wisdom, a desire to really know, and the other is just mindless curiosity that has a numbing effect on the spiritual life. So the first may require in me the willing embrace of a kind of ignorance. Like, to deeply penetrate into the spiritual life, I have to be willing to not know about all the cat videos in the world. You know, I have to be willing to forego all the latest gossip about the Kardashians. You know, there's all kinds of things that I'm going to not know, right? Now, God knows all things because everything ultimately finds its source and origin in Him, all right? But if I try to know all things, I can only do it through this kind of mindless curiosity, not the depth of profound wonder leading to wisdom.
You think you can live without those mindless cat videos?
I don't know, man. I got this guy I call who talks me down. You know?
There you go. Hey, Mike in Argyle, Texas, thanks so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you so much.
Thanks, Tom.
Be sure to join us for our next live show. We do it Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. For Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. God bless.